Before we read our scripture, I want to have our kids club workers, I want to acknowledge them, and I want to have a prayer for them here in just a moment. One of the things that happens from time to time, I'll be out in the community talking to people, and they'll say, I went to your children's ministry years ago. And one of the great privileges we have as a church, we've been around since 1878, there's a lot of people that we've had the privilege to love on when they were little. So what's going to happen Wednesday night as we kick off our fall ministries is just another entrustment from the Lord to be able to continue to do that. So I want to have everybody that's going to be working with Kids Club, you'll just stand up right where you're at. If you're going to be working with Kids Club, and whatever kids that are in here, they're going to be coming to Kids Club. If you'll stand as well, this just represents a lot of other kids that aren't even here. So kids, if you're coming to Kids Club Wednesday, and we want to have a special prayer for what's going to happen starting Wednesday. And let's do that now. Father in heaven, you have given us a great privilege to see you work in the past in the lives of these little ones all over this community that have come. And here's another year, and we're thankful for it. I thank you for Adam and Haley and the team that you've assembled. Thank you for the children in our church and those from the community that will be coming. And we pray that you will receive much glory and that little ones will come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and grow up in Him, become disciples of Him because of what happens. And we'll praise you for it all in Christ's name. Amen. Tuesday also, our brother and sister Gary and Nancy Storm head to Slovakia. We want to be praying for them and their ministry in the next few weeks over there. We're grateful. I haven't had the privilege to see him yet, but I heard Aaron Cook is in town at Scioto Hills with a bunch of students from Cedarville. Grateful for how God is allowing our people, wherever they are, to continue to serve Him. Shane Henry, one of our young men that's now pastoring, is going to be back with us preaching tonight at the outdoor service. Good to see Oliver and Cree back visiting this weekend. Again, one of the joys of our church is to build into people's lives that go all over the world. And once in a while, He privileges us to have them come back and spend some time with us. So I want to read three passages of Scripture and then go to the text that's before us in the book of Acts. The first that I want to read is the book of Genesis chapter 12. If you'll follow with me, Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And all three passages have a theme, and you'll pick up on it rather quickly when you hear it. And it's going to prepare us for the message that God has for us. Genesis 12, the first three verses. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Psalm 67 is the second passage. Psalm 67. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, Selah, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth, Selah. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear Him. And then the final book of the Bible tells the end of the story, Revelation, the fifth chapter. Revelation, the fifth chapter. Verse number 9. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. May God bless the reading of His word. One of the great privileges in my life has been to meet and spend time with pastors from nations, peoples that God has promised to save and has done so. Here are a few of their names. Waf from Angkor Land in Papua New Guinea. Solomon from Vietnam. Ruel from the Philippines, a missionary in Thailand. Pirat, a pastor in Thailand. George, Soreen, and many others, pastors in Romania. Vasily, and many others in Ukraine. Paul, from England. Jamel, a Moroccan serving in France. Gensi, Ghanese, Saimir, in Italy, Albania. Lucho, in Peru. Piehi, in Brazil. Serhe, in Moldova. Hiren, in India, just to name a few. Did you realize that every major religion today has at least 80% of its followers concentrated on one continent? Observation by J.D. Greer. Except one. Christianity has roughly 20% of its followers in Africa, 20% in Europe, 20% in Asia, 20% in North America, 20% in South America. Christianity, statistically speaking, has no dominant culture, says Greer. It is the most diverse movement in history. This is not by coincidence, and it says so much to us about our living God. In His Word, He has made it crystal clear that He plans on rescuing a people from every nation and every language group, every tribe, and making them new in Jesus Christ, forming a new humanity from all the nations, the peoples of the world. The peoples of the world are on the heart of the living God. Unfortunately, they're not always on ours. In his classic novel, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Mark Twain included the following dialogue between Tom and his friend Huck Finn. It's a rather revealing conversation into the prejudice that lurks in the heart of mankind. Tom has just informed Huck that he's not welcome in Tom's gang. Huck protests. "Now, Tom, ain't you always been friendly to me? You wouldn't shut me out, would you, Tom?" Tom replies, "Huck, I wouldn't want to. I don't want to. But what would people say?" "Why, they'd say, 'Huh, Tom Sawyer's gang, pretty low characters in it.' They'd mean you, Huck. You wouldn't like that. And I wouldn't." Exclusivism. It's a hard attitude that causes silent treatment between neighbors in Wheelersburg. It's an attitude that causes wars between nations. It's all around us. Even worse, it's often in the church. It's tragic and yet so true, as John MacArthur observes, those of another culture, skin color, social status, educational group, or income level often find themselves as unwelcome in the church as Huck Finn was in Tom Sawyer's gang. Now, here's where we could really start going on a tirade. The reality is, what I'm about to talk about makes for a good Facebook post, to talk about how bad prejudice is out there with people that you want to hear about it because they're really off. And this happens just all the time. What I love about the Bible is the Bible doesn't bemoan what other people are doing. The Bible doesn't show us just how bad prejudice is. The Bible shows us how beautiful God is and what God is up to in the world. The God, and I just read three passages from His Word, and we could have looked at a dozen others. The God of the Bible is intent on taking people who are very different from each other and bringing them together and making them one in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when He does that, He gets all the glory and the joy is spread to His people. So, I read in Greer's book, he talks about even in our Constitution of the United States of America, this declaration that all men are created equal. And he talks about how it's easy for the law to say this is what's supposed to be, but let's be honest, the world, even our country, we don't have the foggiest idea how to make this happen. Our law says that we're all created equal, but you can't force that to happen outside in. And a lot of people are trying to do it. It doesn't work. But God's way is to change people's hearts through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He places them together and they become, they are one. They are one when He saves them. And then as they learn to live in light of that, it sends a powerful message to the world around them of what He and He alone can do. And it's a tremendous evangelistic opportunity when we see that happen. So what I want to do this morning is I want to show you a living example of how God does this. It's in Acts 10. We have been walking through the book of Acts, and this morning we come to this incredible account. Acts, of course, is called Acts because it's the Acts of the Apostles, the activity of the early church during its first 30 years of existence. The Lord Jesus, before He went back to heaven, called His followers together in Acts 1. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And with those words, He made it clear what He wanted His people to do. He'd elsewhere said, go make disciples of all the people groups of the world, all the ethne. And so they began to do so. You read the first 9 chapters in Acts, and that's exactly what He said would happen. He is now accomplishing. It's like, how are we going to bring people together in this world? We don't even need to wonder about the question. Jesus Christ announced He would do it, and He is doing it. And how He did it in the book of Acts, He reached Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. That's the first 9 chapters. And now He's about to reach the next level. The ends of the earth means going to the Gentiles. I don't think most of us appreciate, sitting here in the United States of America, the incredible gap that had to be crossed for this to happen. There was a tension between Jew and Gentile that we can't even fathom. Take what's happening in terms of skin color and ramp that up a lot more notches, and we begin to understand what was going on in the first century. The typical first century Jew and Gentile had nothing to do with each other. They hated each other. Judaism basically had the attitude, if you'll become one of us, then there may be hope for you to go to heaven. And so you have proselytes. Remember, the first disciples of the church are Jews. The early church was basically Jewish for 10 years. If it was going to fulfill the mission that Jesus had given to it, it would have to come out of its comfort zone and go where it did not feel comfortable going. And this is exactly what God Almighty accomplished. In Acts chapter 10, God took action. It's as if in Acts 10, God says, okay, now it's time to go to leg number 4. Now it's time. And here's how it's going to happen. How did the Lord move His people out of their comfort zone? Furthermore, the more pressing question is, how does He do it today? How does He do it for those of us who are so prone to live in our comfort zones? How does He get us out of them so that we go across the street to reach people and so that we go around the world to reach other peoples? How does He do it? In Acts 10, the first 23 verses, we learn that God does 3 things to prepare His people to leave their comfort zones and accomplish His mission. First of all, He prepares ministries. He does this, and here's how He did it in Acts 10. Acts 10, let me read the first 2 verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. The Lord God specializes in creating ministries. We don't create ministries. If we do, we're in trouble. We don't come up with what He intends. The living God works to create ministries, and here He's doing it. He begins with Cornelius in this particular ministry. Why Cornelius? Well, three things stand out from the text. One, he was a very unlikely candidate. Unlikely in the following. Luke actually gives us six details to think about regarding this man. One, he was a military man. He was a centurion, city of Caesarea, which is located, of course, on the Mediterranean Sea, about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Herod the Great had actually built this large harbor and city. There's a tribute to Caesar Augustus named Caesarea Augusta. It's a government city, and not surprisingly then, the Roman army is well represented there. Luke refers to the Italian regiment, which consisted of 1,000 soldiers divided into 10 companies or 10 centuries. Cornelius is the leader of one of these centuries, one of these companies. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. Polybius describes their qualifications. Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed and hard-pressed to stand fast and die at their post. That's Cornelius. And it will be very significant in a moment when he hears an order from the commander-in-chief of the universe to see how he's ready to obey. He knows how to obey. He's a military man. Secondly, he's a family man. Some men are pious in a personal way, and it goes no further. Cornelius has showed up in his family. He shares what's going on in his heart with his family, and apparently they caught it. Luke says he and all his family were devout. If your relationship with the Lord doesn't affect your family life, it's not what it ought to be. True Christianity, when it's here, shows up to those with those closest to us. He's a God-fearing man, thirdly. God fear in the first century referred to Gentiles who, as Barclay describes them, are weary of the gods and the immoralities and the frustration of their ancestral faiths, had attached themselves to the Jewish religion. They did not accept circumcision in the law, but they attended the synagogue and believed in one God and the pure ethic of Jewish religion. This is this man. Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's not doing what no doubt he had once done and what the majority of the Romans in the Roman Empire did. He fears God. This does not necessarily mean that he's a saved man. I would gather that he's not a saved man, but it does indicate that God is at work in his life because people don't do the kinds of things that we see this man doing, even as an unregenerate man, unless God is doing something in their heart. He's a giving man, a generous man, in ways that are connected to his turning to God. Fourthly, he is a generous man. He gave generously to those in need, or as the King James puts it, he gave much alms to the people. Reminds me of Tabitha in our last study back in chapter 9, who was, quote, always doing good and helping the poor. Again, by nature, sinners think of themselves. We think of me. We think of what can I do for me and those nearest to me. But when God is working in your heart, begin to think of outside of yourself. Five, he's a praying man. He didn't pray sporadically either, but according to verse 2, prayed to God regularly. He had learned about the God of Abraham, and he had made it his practice to talk with him. Now, just stop there and think about what you've seen. You look at those five traits, and you say, this is a commendable man. This is a good catch for the kingdom. This is someone that the church would be interested in. You would not say that if you were in the first century church prior to Acts chapter 10. And here's the reason. This man was a Gentile. Strict Jews believed that God had no use for Gentiles. Some actually said that it was wrong to help a Gentile woman in childbirth because it would only bring another Gentile into the world. Now, granted, that's what the Jews said, and we're talking about the church are now followers of Jesus Christ. But until this point, the followers of Jesus are basically Jewish, and then the Samaritans are starting to be added. Yes, Cornelius is a good Gentile and apparently loyal to the Jewish cause. Yet, at the end of the day, he's still a Gentile. And to reach him with the gospel was to cross a bridge yet unbuilt by the church. Thankfully, God is in the bridge-building business. And here's how he did it. This is this ministry that he's raising up. Watch how he did it. Cornelius, we're told, had a vision. Verses 3 to 6, we read about it. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came and said to him, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." The Bible says this vision happened at 3 in the afternoon. Why are we told that detail? Well, first of all, to see God's sovereignty in connection with another preparation that's taking place in Peter's life, which we'll see momentarily. For a second reason, to show this man followed Jewish practices, because 3 in the afternoon was the Jewish hour of prayer. 3 in the afternoon was the hour of the evening incense being offered. Third reason is to verify, I think, that this is no midnight misunderstanding. This vision happened in the light of the day. I mean, he's not sleeping. He has all his faculties. Luke says Cornelius distinctly saw an angel of God. The term means manifestly, openly. This is not his imagination running wild. The first word he heard is his own name, Cornelius. And how does Cornelius respond? He stared in fear. He was afraid. A far cry from the notion so often in our day, if I could just see an angel like Cornelius, I'd believe in God. Maybe so, but you'd be terrified, speechless initially, if it's truly an angel of God. Please notice that God did two things through the angel with Cornelius in this vision. First, he commended him. Verse 3, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." The language of the angel's message comes from the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Just like Jewish priests offered up sacrifices that pleased God, so these prayers and the benevolent acts of this man were pleasing to God. God commended him. And then he commanded him. Verse 5, "Send men to Joppa to bring back Peter." This is no suggestion. This is an order given to a man who knows about authority. And there are a lot of particulars in this order. And again, as a military man, he knows what to do with particulars. Now, of course, we got to ask the question, why didn't the angel tell Cornelius to go himself to Peter? Why was he to bring Peter to his house? Or, for that matter, why didn't the angel give Peter's message to Cornelius directly? And the answer, of course, is because this instruction was for Peter's sake as much as for Cornelius's. Cornelius was about to place his faith in Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. No Jew would ever believe that unless they saw it happen firsthand. This is so vital. The Lord God did not want two churches, one Jewish, one Gentile. He didn't want a divided church, a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch. Jesus died on the cross to redeem a people for himself. One people, one church, made up of Jews and Gentiles and Americans and Russians and Iranians and all the peoples of the earth in this body. Just think for a moment what it took for Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. Talk about crossing the tracks. He had to go against one of the strongest social taboos of his day. Now, this is a man who spent 3 years of his life with Jesus, who loved his Savior so much that he's already done jail time for him, who in the past 10 years has preached to crowds, sometimes hostile crowds, and he's dealt with some pretty challenging church growth problems. But he's about to face, you could make a case for this, perhaps the biggest challenge of his life. He's about to go where he's never been before. I wouldn't say that Peter was a prejudiced man, but I would say he had deep-seated ideas about how God works and with whom God works. Oh, Peter knew that Jesus could save anyone. He'd seen people from all over the world receive the Spirit at Pentecost. But those were people who had become Jews first, then Christian. Peter was like us in so many ways. He had put God into a little box. He hadn't really put him there. He'd always known that God was in this little box. But he was about to see God absolutely obliterate that box. Because God doesn't fit in our little boxes. That means there will be times when he will ask us to do things that simply will not make sense to our minds. We've never done it that way before. We've never lived that way before. We've never reached out to that kind of person before. Thankfully, again, the beauty of this is that what God commands, God enables. What God commands, God brings about. We don't have to figure this out. We just stay in step with His Spirit. We'll see how He did it in Peter's case shortly. So how did Cornelius respond to this bridge-building operation? Beautifully. Watch his obedience. Verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Obedience. And talk about obedience by faith. The angel didn't even tell Cornelius what Peter would say. Just go to him. He's got something you need to hear. That's the message. And Cornelius obeys. He sends three men to find Peter in Joppa, a little more than 30 miles to the south of Caesarea. Phase one, God prepares a ministry. A wide open door for the gospel is going to come out of this. Cornelius and his family and his friends are ripe for a spiritual harvest. All Peter has to do is go to them, which is going to be easier said than done. How do you think Peter responded at this moment? These three Gentile men show up at the door where he's staying, invite him to come to the home of a Gentile. How's he going to respond? Not too well. I must underscore the fact that Peter was a Jew. Peter is a Jewish follower of Jesus Christ that... Well, if you think that, he's changed by now, all you have to do is go to Galatians chapter 1 and see the whole incident with Barnabas and Paul having to confront him. He has deep-seated thoughts about who he's going to spend time with. Peter is committed to being holy, a word that by definition means set apart. And in practical terms for Peter and others like him included being isolated from the goyim, the people not like us, the Gentiles. To make the most of this ministry opportunity, Peter is going to need some convincing, and what he needed, he will receive from the Master Convincer. Scene 2, God prepares ministries, God prepares messengers. To prepare Peter for this ministry opportunity, God's going to take him to school, and he gives to him, as you'll see, three things. First of all, he gives him likewise a vision. Verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. Cornelius is a praying man. Here's Peter. He's a praying man. How ironic. The same thing we just saw Cornelius do. And when praying, something happens to Peter. Verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. So even an apostle got distracted during his prayer times. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. The word trance is ekstasis. In the Greek, Peter fell into a state of ecstasy. He was about to see something that shook him to the core. Here it is, verse 11. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth. and birds of the air. He saw heaven opened. Heaven, of course, is God's royal residence. Heaven is where God's people go when they die. Who is in heaven? Peter had no idea that these things were in heaven. As Peter watches, he sees a sheet coming down from heaven. The Greek word for sheet is the same for a ship's sail. He sees this sheet coming down. And it's what's in it that absolutely amazes Peter. There in the sheet, he sees all kinds of creatures. Maybe a buzzard, swine, an owl, a lizard, lobsters, four-footed winged insects. A picture that would have turned Peter's stomach. Remember, he's hungry. What does all this mean? He must have wondered. He doesn't have to wait long to find out because he received a message, a twofold message in verses 13 to 16. First of all, the Lord told him to do something he had never done before. Verse 13, then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Notice carefully that Peter heard a voice. In responding, he specifically addressed the Lord. Perhaps it's because he knew that voice. He had heard it for 3 years. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," said Jesus. The Lord's command baffled Peter. It didn't make sense to him. The Jews, of course, had strict dietary laws as detailed in Leviticus 11. To sum it up, a Jew could only eat something if two features were met. One, that the animal chewed the cud, and two, the hoof had to be cloven or split. All other animals were unclean and off limits. It's been that way for 15 centuries. For 1,500 years, you didn't eat animals if the hoof wasn't split and it didn't chew the cud. To have done so would have been a violation of the Torah, the law of God. He's never done this. Moses never ate those creatures. David never ate those creatures. Isaiah never ate those creatures. While on earth, Jesus himself never ate those creatures. "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure." Greek word is koine, meaning common. "I've never eaten anything common like a lot of people might. I don't do that. And he hadn't, nor should he have. To have done so would have been a violation of God's law given through Moses. If a Jew ate pork, it was a sin. It was a violation of God's law. Until Jesus Christ came to earth. What did Jesus do? This is so important. Don't misunderstand what's happening here. Did Jesus nullify these laws? No, he didn't. He, in his own words, Matthew 5:17, fulfilled them. This is the point that Mark makes in his gospel after quoting Jesus in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Mark 7, verse 19. Peter had heard Jesus say that, but it took more than 10 years and this special message from the Lord to make it really hit home. I think there's a lesson in there for all of us at this point. Just because you heard something doesn't mean it's really struck home and you're starting to live in light of it. Old patterns die slowly. The Lord Jesus announced to Peter and his followers that he declared everything clean in terms of foods. Previously, and here's a word we don't use enough and we need to, in another dispensation, previously, certain foods were off limits, just like certain people had been off limits. In other words, prior to this, if a Gentile wanted to become right with the God of the Jews, that person had to become a proselyte. Think of Ruth. prior to this, in that dispensation, God had set up things that now were no longer in force in this dispensation. It was now time to do something he had never done before. The Lord flat out told him to change his thinking. The voice spoke to him a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Verse 16, this happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. I like how the Living Bible paraphrases the dialogue like this. "Never, Lord," Peter declared, "I've never in all my life eaten such creatures, for they are forbidden by our Jewish laws." The voice spoke to him again. Don't contradict God. If he says something is kosher, then it is. When the Lord tells you something that you need to do and you don't do it, you don't want to do it, it's time to change your thinking. Peter may have been polite, but notice his words. He is just flat out wrong. As Graham Scroggie wrote, "You can say no and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no Lord." If he is truly our Lord, then only yes Lord is the appropriate response, followed by complete obedience. God in his amazing kindness is working with his servant to prepare this ministry opportunity that's over here. And he gives to Peter this vision and a message, and then out of it, this vital lesson that we need to think about. The lesson is contained in the words the Lord spoke the second time when he said, "Do not, Peter, call anything impure that God has made clean." These words are so important. It says, first of all, that God never lowers his standard. The Lord didn't tell Peter to eat unclean food. Don't miss this. He had made what previously was unclean, clean, and now he says, go eat it. This is so important. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. What used to be unclean, Peter, and therefore unacceptable for you, is now clean. That's why you can eat it. God doesn't lower his standards. He's holy. Rather, he brings people up to his standards. How does he do that? He does it based on the work that his son Jesus Christ accomplished. And the key word now is the word imputation. I want you to think about this. Imputation. Just jot it down. If it's not a word you're familiar with, think about this word imputation. Here's what it means. Jesus the Christ came into the world and kept God's law perfectly. We didn't do that. We couldn't do that. We have all inherited from the first man and woman a sin nature that's intent on going against God's law. So God put in black and white what pleases him, and again and again and again and again and again, every human being went against that law. Either they saw the law and went against it, or Paul will say it was on their heart and they went against it. But we all go against God's law. This is why God sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus Christ came to do what we failed to do. Jesus Christ came and met the law's demands. He fulfilled the law's demands. Then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for those who have violated the law's demands. He literally took the sinner's place. And then 3 days later rose from the dead to prove he had finished the saving work he had come to do. You say, well, what is imputation? It's this. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, God imputes to that person the merit of Jesus Christ's perfect obedience to the law. And God forgives that person of his or her sins, since those sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, that is, placed on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross in the sinner's place. This is why every person on planet Earth needs Jesus Christ today. A holy God cannot tolerate their sin. A holy God will not call something clean if it's unclean. A holy God will not say, well, you did a lot of good things for me so you can come to my heaven. A holy God will not do that. He must judge sin. But praise to his name, he's announced that he will accept those that he has made clean through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that ought to raise a question for us. If that's true, then who's a candidate for this cleansing work? If God cleanses people, imputes the righteousness of His Son to people, who's a candidate for that? Because if that's the only way to go to heaven, we got to know the answer to that question. Only Jews? No. God can bring anyone up to His standard through Christ. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Here's where the rubber will meet the road for Peter and for us. If God accepts someone, that is, if God makes somebody clean, then I have no right to hold that person at arm's length. What's more, if God wants to save someone and desires to use me in the process to reach them, I have no right to hold back His love from that person or that people group. Unfortunately, like Peter, we tend to write off certain people because they're not in our sheet. We tend to look down on people based on external things like race, like economics, and think, I can't associate with them, Lord. They're not my type. Kent Hughes suggests that the four corners of the sheet correspond to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, and says that the sheet's contents indicate the swarming millions that populate the earth. He writes, Cornelius, all his soldiers, all his servants, all the Roman people, all other nations on the face of the earth, all mankind were bound up together in one loathsome bundle. And Peter was standing above them, surveying them all, spitting out revulsion and rejection. Oh, Peter knew Christ, but he still carries this mindset from his pre-Christian days. He tends to put people in two boxes. There's the clean box. There's the unclean box. The Jews are clean, or at least candidates to be clean. Gentiles are unclean, neat, tidy, nice little boxes. And then the Lord spoke to him. The one who sees things differently. The Jew is not clean. The Gentile unclean. In his eyes, both are vile and unclean. As Paul spells out in Romans 11:32, God has considered them all in unbelief so that He might have mercy on all. So no, a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. For that matter, a person doesn't have to become an American to become a Christian either. He doesn't have to become like us to become one of us. He just has to be made clean through the cleansing work that Jesus Christ has provided. Now, in Acts 10, we're seeing how God is doing three things to prepare His people to cross a boundary, to get out of their comfort zones. And we're seeing how He prepares ministries and He prepares ministers. And then now He starts fine-tuning it all and He prepares meetings. We see it here and He does it in our lives. He prepares meetings. Watch in this case how it happened. God's timing is so perfect. Notice how the men arrived in verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. I'll just stop there. This is a God-ordained moment. While Peter is trying to figure out what in the world this vision meant, he hears this sound and finds out that there's someone at the door. The Spirit told Peter to go with them in verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. Notice how the Spirit doesn't ask for Peter's opinion. He simply gives the orders. Get up. Go downstairs, go with those men. In fact, the term hesitate, as in do not hesitate to go with them, that term hesitate comes from the Greek word which means to judge. In other words, Peter, I don't want you to judge this book by its cover. I just want you to do what I'm telling you to do. I've got something that I'm going to accomplish through you. Go with them. And Peter did. He obeyed God. Verse 21, Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. Holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Watch this. Verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. This was a huge step of faith for Peter. Notice how he broke down barriers. Peter invited the men to be his guests. He didn't say, wait outside, we're not supposed to be together. He treats them as guests. He breaks down a centuries-old barrier. And he, in doing so, took advantage of this God-given opportunity. Luke says, on the next day he went with them. This was a step of obedience that literally would change the world. It's not an exaggeration to say, if you're a Gentile here this morning, and I would say most of us are, that you here today because Peter left his comfort zone and took advantage of this God-given opportunity. Thank God Almighty for what He did in this account in Peter's life. It's what He's doing in our lives, what we need for Him to do in our lives, because there are other divine appointments and opportunities waiting us this week to reach people around us here and to reach peoples around us in this world. I read the following story told by Harry Ironside, a great preacher from the past who's been in heaven for a long time. This particular story concerns Harry Ironside's father's death. And the story goes as follows. As his father was dying, he kept muttering something, and the family couldn't understand quite what it was. But they finally got it. Mr. Ironside was thinking about this vision, the one we're looking at, about this vision, thinking about the sheet full of animals. He was saying, a great sheet and wild beasts and. He couldn't quite finish it. A friend bent over and whispered, John, it says creeping things. Oh, yes, he said. That's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace. As James Boyce makes the point, whenever you see yourself not as the clean animal, but the unclean animal, not as the attractive beast, but as the creeping thing, as one who by the grace of God got into that sheet and is pronounced clean by the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you are ready to open your heart and arms to other people. That is so good. Acts 10 is a call to action. It's a call to take our mission seriously. Peter had to leave his comfort zone to go to Cornelius, a man who wore different clothing styles than he did. Different diet, different heart language, different kinds of entertainment, different political views. To reach Cornelius, Peter had to cross some barriers. One of the biggest will be the criticism he will receive from church members, as we'll see in chapter 11. But his decision resulted in something absolutely amazing. It wasn't easy for Peter to leave his comfort zone. Why did he go? For one simple reason. God said to go. Go, Peter. And he's still saying to us today, go. Go to the people that are not like you. Go to the peoples. Let's talk about making this personal now. Three things to think about. Number one, it's vital that we reach out to people like us. Let's start there. It is vital that we reach out to people like us. We all know people that we like a lot who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Family members, neighbors, people we go to school with, people we work with. Without Christ, they are heading for eternal judgment. So yes, Reach out to them. Build relationships with them. Make disciples of them. Teach them that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then help them grow up into His likeness. But please know this. Number two, it's just as vital to reach out to people not like us. There are people we currently don't know for whom we have a responsibility. We don't know them because they're not like us. Quite frankly, they're probably people we would not care to know from a fleshly perspective because they don't affect our lives. But they matter to the Savior. He died for them, and He came and gave His life for them because this is the Father's eternal plan to rescue a people from every nation and tribe. Some of them live on the other side of the tracks. Some of them live on the other side of the world. This, of course, is why we're sending Jade to the Dominican Republic. This, of course, is why we invest in ministries like Cradle and the Union Mission. This is why we provide free biblical counseling in this community for anyone. This is why we have kids' club ministries and Sunday school ministries. This is why we need to keep thinking about ways to reach the unreached people that live around us in this community, in this region of the country. And why we need to think and continue to think carefully about how can we reach the people groups of the world. What are we doing to reach people not like us? They're all around us. And the sovereign Lord is preparing them to be reached just like He was preparing Cornelius for Peter. Are we available? Are you? Am I? However the Lord wants to use us. When we do that, lesson three, we're doing what Jesus did. Talk about leaving your comfort zone. Jesus Christ left heaven to come on mission to earth to rescue us. And He said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. What more incentive do we need? Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, I don't even know what to say at this moment because I fear that I am more like Peter and that we are more like Peter than we even realize. We see this account and here, this is your man. Lord Jesus, you spent 3 years with him. This is a man who's willing to go to jail for you. He's willing to die for you. He's leading the church in Jerusalem. And yet he wasn't seeing people rightly. I don't know how I'm not seeing people rightly, but I'm asking that you would open my eyes and that you'd open our eyes as a church. Because what I do know is that you're up to something that is so incredibly beautiful. And we see the end of it in Revelation. When people, millions, from all the peoples of the world are around your throne, praising you together. Father, I think about what's happening in our country with such hostility right now. And we need more than just someone saying, stop that. What we need is for you to do a work in our lives, in your church, in the churches in this country. If the churches in this country would demonstrate what we're seeing in this passage, there would be such a magnetic attraction that would go out from the church to a lost world that would say, how in the world did you do that? How did you get people that make a lot of money to really enjoy being with people that make nothing? How did you get people from such different cultural backgrounds to do life together? And we would have the privilege to tell them about Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray that you'll do that work in our midst as a church here. Mobilize us to reach out this week for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.